Bill has mentioned is Palm Sunday. It is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and announced his Messiahship. So we are, the study that we've been doing for the last several weeks is dealing with Jesus. He's in the temple. He's arrived in the temple. He's declared his Messiahship. Now he is teaching the people. It is the final few days of his life. And these different groups of the Sanhedrin are coming to him and they're questioning him. They're really not looking for answers. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to discredit him. They don't like who he is. They're trying to find something that they can accuse him of, that they can attack him for. So that is what's going on. And we've just seen one after another, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They're all coming to him with questions. And in our text for this morning, we have one of the scribes come to him. We're going to deal this morning with the great commandment. Mark 12:28 says, "And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" Now, this scribe is in the crowd there in the portico of the temple listening to Jesus teach. And he says, you know, he answered him well. He's given some good answers here. So he says, let me ask you a question. So he throws his question out. Now, the scribes were experts in studying the Torah. They were not temple men like the Sadducees. They were men of the Word. They were people who'd started the synagogues after the exile. And they had three titles. They were known as the scribes. We see that title here. Because they preserved the law by writing out copies, and they would write down the rulings of the ancient rabbis. Secondly, they were called teachers of the law. Because they gathered around them the young boys and young men in rabbinical schools, instructing them in the law of God. They would lecture in the courts of the temple. And thirdly, they were called lawyers because they were the men who would pass judgment on disputes within the nation. They would settle disputes. They would arbitrate. So this scribe and his colleagues had often debated which commandment was the greatest. They talked about this, so they came and they said, "Let's see what Jesus has to say." They identified 613 laws from the Old Testament. 613. 365 were negative, "You shall not." 248 were positive, "You shall." And so they would argue about which one were the greatest. What were heavy commandments? What were light commandments? What were great? What were small? Well, Matthew suggests that he was sent, this scribe was sent by the Pharisees. If we look at the parallel text in Matthew 22, it says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." All right, so the Pharisees here, this scribe, this lawyer, this teacher of the law is a Pharisee. That's the school he belongs to. He says, the school of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have sent them out to test Jesus. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. The word there literally means he muzzled them. So they came to for the purpose of testing him. And we see in our text in verse 12, one of the scribes came, he heard him arguing, recognized that he answered well, and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now the scribe, he had heard our Lord brilliantly answering these provocative questions that have been brought to him. And so he comes forward with his own question. And he asks, "Of all the commandments, what is the foremost?" Now let me ask you something. What is this scribe doing when he asks Jesus this question? Jeremy? Okay, very good. He is testing Jesus' yoke. All right, for those of you who have been paying attention in the past, we have covered this ground. Remember, we said in our past studies that in Jesus' day, there were two types of rabbis. All right? There was the Torah teachers, and the Torah teacher could only teach what the community believed was right. A Torah teacher was an expert in the Torah. They could teach it. They could use alliteration. They could bring in stories. But they were not allowed to come up with new teachings. They would give a teaching and they would say, "Says Rabbi Akiva," or "Rabbi Hillel." And they would quote somebody because they were not allowed to come up with new teachings. Well, in Jesus' day, there was also a small group of rabbis known as rabbis with shmika. They were masters of the Torah and the half Torah. Now, the half Torah is a Hebrew word that simply means the rest. They were masters of the whole First Testament. The Jews called it the Tanakh. They don't call it the Old Testament. I don't think we should call it the Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh. It's not something old that we don't need anymore. It is very relevant to us today. And it's my contention, you cannot understand the last third of the Bible if you don't understand the first two thirds. But we miss that. We jump in at the last third and try to pick up and understand what's going on there. And I think that's a mistake. Because of their unique ability to teach the Torah, they received what was known as Shemitah. And Shemitah means authority. They had authority to teach new ideas. We see Jesus doing this. You have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you, Jesus could give new teaching because he was a rabbi with Shemitah. Now, each of these rabbis with Shemitah had their own way of coming up with new teaching. And that method of interpretation was called their yoke. It was their yoke. The yoke of the Torah is the way you take the burden of keeping Torah on your shoulders. 613 laws. How do we keep them? Well, you got to have a yoke. You got to know which one's first, which one's second. What are the priority of these commandments? You do it according to their method. So every rabbi had a different yoke. And Torah teachers would teach the accepted interpretations or yoke of their community. But the rabbis with Shemitah would come up with their own. Now, Matthew's account, he specifically states that the question was asked in order to test him. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He was testing his yoke. How does Jesus interpret the commandments? The test, I don't think, is so much to trip Jesus up. I think he wants to find out, how does he fit into these schools that are out there today? How did Jesus interpret the Torah? If you wanted to know what a rabbi with Shemitah's yoke was, you would simply go to him and ask him, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment will tell you what is yoke. What was Jesus' yoke? Well, he tells us in Matthew 12:29-31. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This was Jesus' yoke. Other rabbis had other yokes. So the disciples would test the various rabbis to find out what their yoke was. We see this happening often to Jesus in the Bible. People would come to him, they would ask him questions to test him. They wanted to know how he interpreted the Torah. Now picture you got all these different rabbis, all having different yokes, all teaching, and you're just confused. You know, who do I go to? What he interprets this way, he interprets this way. And then we have Jesus come along and say this, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. His yoke is his method of interpreting the Torah. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, does your yoke tire you out? Come and take upon my yoke. What is Jesus' yoke? It is this, love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that an easy yoke? It's easy to understand, right? It's not easy to do, okay, but it's easy to understand. We can understand. Here's what he had taken the whole First Testament, the whole Tanakh, and summed it up. Here's what it is. The Law and the Prophets all say this. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to worry about. Now, in Jesus' day, there were seven schools of Pharisees. These seven schools of Pharisees all took the Bible literally. And they ranged from the most progressive school, which was Hillel, to the most conservative school, which was Shammai. There were five other schools whose views fell in between these two. These rabbinic schools were always arguing about how to interpret the Torah or determine what is the proper yoke. And the debate revolved around what's the greatest commandment. The Jews said the commandments contradicted each other by God's design, so we got to know which one is the greater. Now, to help you understand why they argued this all the time, let's give an example. Exodus 31. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Do you get that? There's a death sentence for breaking this. Now, do you want to make sure you keep the Sabbath? You should want to, because if you break it, you die. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. I need a definition of work, because I want to understand this commandment, because there's a death penalty. 6 days work may be done, on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Now, you can understand this has to be interpreted. We have to know what work means. There was a time when if you, a Jew was sitting outside in a chair and he got up and the chair moved as he got up, it would make furrows in the dirt. That was called planting or plowing a field, and you could be put to death for that. I mean, this is how extreme they got with some of these. All right, so this commandment is clear. You don't work on the Sabbath. Well, the Torah also taught in Deuteronomy 22:4, you shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fall down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help to raise them up. They were not to let animals suffer. If they saw an animal in trouble, they were to help raise it up. That's clear enough also. But let me ask you this. What do you do if you see your neighbor's animal falling down on the Sabbath? You got a problem, people. Do you understand the tension here? I got to keep Sabbath. I got to help my neighbor's animal. I can't help him because I'll break the Sabbath. So there's a tension. How do you keep one commandment without breaking the other? And there's a whole lot of commandments that we could use as illustrations here for this. But that's why they were always asking, which is the greater commandment? The greater one you keep, the lesser one you break. Now, with 613 individual statutes from the Torah, which to choose, the schools of the Pharisees all agreed that the greatest commandment was love God. When you asked, what is the greatest commandment? Shammai's school would answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Hillel's school would say the same thing. Jesus' answer would come in the same form. So they're all saying the same thing. And where did they get that from? Well, they got it from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. This is called the Shema. Jew would cite this every single day. And the Shema simply means hear. It comes from the first word. Hear, Israel. I want you to hear this. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. A careful investigation of the early sources suggests that this text in Deuteronomy would have been the first portion from the Torah that any Hebrew child memorized. So the children, as soon as they could begin to talk, they would be memorizing the Shema of Israel. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Jewish boys were taught this biblical passage as soon as they could speak. So all the rabbinic schools of Jesus' day agreed on the great commandment. That's the first commandment. Love God. No conflict among any of the schools with that. But when asked, what is the second commandment? Now we have problems. Shammai's school would answer, keep the Sabbath. That's the number two command, his school would say. And they put it above loving your neighbor because they said the Sabbath was about God. And God is more important than your neighbor. So we want to make sure we keep the Sabbath. If your neighbor is in trouble on the Sabbath, too bad. Because we got to keep the Sabbath. Your neighbor's hurt, your neighbor's in trouble. I can't do anything that would require work because I'm going to keep the Sabbath. Now, when asked, what is the second commandment? Hillel's school would answer, love your neighbor. And Jesus' answer was the same, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor came seventh in Shammai's school. So the debate in Jesus' day was how to interpret the Torah by deciding the greater and lesser commandments. We see this idea of the lesser and greater commandments in Jesus' words in Matthew 5. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, so he's talking about greater and lesser commandments. And so Jesus sees the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor. So he gave this inquiring scribe maybe more than he was bargained for. Love God and love man, and you have followed the teachings of Scripture. And yet we may balk, well, to love God supremely and to love man in a corresponding way is no light task. You're right, it's a sheer impossibility is what it is. Everything rational in our minds tells us we ought to do this. We ought to love God. We ought to love our neighbor. But we realize no matter how hard I try, I keep failing to do this. One commentator wrote this, and commenting on this passage, we must enter the kingdom by making our top priority loving God fully. To fall short of experience a full love for the Lord is to fall short of the kingdom of God. So what this man is saying is, listen, if you want to get into heaven, this is the only way you do it. You love God with everything in you. You love your neighbor as yourself. Is that correct? Is that how we get into heaven? If we do, guess what? I'm not going. I know that I am not loving God with all my heart. I know I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. Times when I do. You know, the scary thing about this quote here is Jesus seems to agree with them. If you look at Luke's account, the lawyer lists the two great commandments, and the Lord replies with this. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. The lawyer says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Watch. Do this, and you will live. You want life? Just do that. Now notice the capital letters in the New American Standard. That means it's a quote from the Tanakh. It's Leviticus 18:5. The answer of the law is this. If you want to attain to eternal life by keeping the law, then keep the law. Do it and live. Keep on doing it and you will live. That's how you get life. Keep the commandments. Right? Well, the words of the law cited by Jesus not only require that one keep the law, they require that one keep the whole law perfectly. So you need to love the Lord your God, it says, with all of your heart. With all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And you must not only love your neighbor, you got to love him as yourself. The law must be kept, all of it, without any omissions or any failures. In other words, in order to be justified under the law, you must keep it perfect. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said on this in Galatians 3:10. For as many as there are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let me ask you something, believers. Can we love God? Or maybe I could put it this way. Is it possible for man to love God? No. No. You cannot do this, okay? Well, you say, why does the law tell me to love God when I can't love God? Why does the law tell me that? What? What was the purpose of the law? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Know where that verse is from? What? Romans 3:20. The law reveals sin. The law shows us that we are sinners. God says, listen, your responsibility is to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The more I try, the more miserably I fail, and I'm just like, I can't do this. God says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The more I try, the more I realize I can't do it. Why can't I do it? Because I'm a sinner. Because I sinned in Adam and I stand condemned in Adam. We can't love God. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves because we're dead and our heart is wicked. We love darkness rather than light. Listen, God must first love us. When God loves us, then we can respond with love to Him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is justification. All right, we are justified by faith, by believing Christ, by trusting Christ. And because we are justified now, we have peace with God. We have entered into a relationship with Him. Look what verse 5 says of that same text. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out with our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When was the love of God poured out into our hearts? That word poured out gives us a context, gives us a connection here. Does it ring a bell to anybody? How about Acts 2? And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So this love being poured out in our hearts was a fulfillment of the new covenant that was to be written where? In the heart. God promised, I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to take it and I'm going to write it upon your heart. Only now, since the love of God has been poured out at Pentecost, the birth of the church, God poured His love into our hearts. Now, people, listen. We can love God. And this love is the fulfilling of the law. If God has poured out His love into your hearts, listen, then you love God and you have fulfilled the command, love the Lord your God. That command is fulfilled in you if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is yours. God's love has been poured into your heart. Now you love God. You meet the requirements of the law if you are in the new covenant. We've got to grasp this. We've got to understand this. If God has poured His love into your heart, then you love God. You love Him. You fulfill the command. Love the Lord your God. You say, that's an impossible command. That's right. That's why God didn't depend on you to do it. He did it for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ by faith. You are not condemned for anything. Why? Because the price has been paid. The word condemnation there is katakrama in the Greek. It's only used one other place. It's used by Paul in Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Why are we condemned? One sin. So then, as through one little sin. Don't eat, Adam ate. Condemnation came to everybody. Even so, through one act of righteousness. Not you being a good person. One act of righteousness, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, resulted justification of life to all men. We're condemned under Adam because of Adam's sin. There resulted condemnation. Listen, condemnation doesn't come as a result of the law. It comes as a result of Adam's sin. The law reveals that we're condemned in Adam. That's the purpose of the law. See, we're all dead. Trespasses and sins. We're under condemnation. The law comes and shows us, look, you can't do any of this stuff because you're condemned. You're dead. It reveals we're condemned in Adam. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's those who are in the new covenant. Let's go on in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is the most beautiful law you're going to ever meet in your life, has set you free. It's the law of the Spirit of life. That's the new covenant. Has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the old covenant. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now watch verse 4. In order that, it's a purpose clause, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Please grasp that. In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirements of the law. What did the law require? Love the Lord your God. Did it. Fulfilled. Love your neighbor as yourself. Did it. Fulfilled. In Christ. I did that. It's been fulfilled by Christ's perfect obedience. And that perfect obedience has been accredited to my account. I stand righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19. If you have not memorized this verse, let me tell you what. It's a verse you need to memorize. For as through one man's disobedience, there's Adam again. And basically from Romans chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8, Paul is giving a comparison of the two Adams. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. I'm righteous not because of my works or my efforts. I'm righteous because of the obedience of Christ that is put to my account as I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now look at the last part of this verse. It says the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Let me ask you something. Does this make the requirements of the law being fulfilled in us based on my life? Is the requirement of the law fulfilled in me only when I live right? I mean, is that an important question? Listen, you got to understand Paul. Walking according to the flesh, Paul uses the Greek term kata sarka, according to the flesh. And he uses the term kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. Paul uses these terms. Kata sarka is not how you live. It's not what you do. It's not smoking a cigarette, doing something, going to a movie. That's not kata sarka. Kata sarka is a reference to the old covenant. Kata pneuma is a reference to the new covenant. So watch. In verse 4, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the old covenant. If you walk according to the old covenant, you're under condemnation, brother. But according to the Spirit, if you walk in the new covenant, you've received the righteousness of Christ. Your sin is put away. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. This is not about you and what you do. It's about what God has done for you. If you have trusted Christ, you are in the new covenant. You are walking according to the Spirit, and all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in you. When you read a requirement, do this. Done. Done. In Christ, that's who you are, people. Grasp this. It is so significant that we understand, you know, that we're not wrestling with this condemnation and guilt, thinking, well, I'm just not living right. I just don't know if I'm going to make it. Christ lived right. He made it for you. Now, I think the question we need to ask is, I want to add a little something here. Let's look at Romans 8, 5 through 8, just to talk about this according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, what is that? Old covenant, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. So if you have the old covenant, your mind is on the things of the flesh. Circumcision, keeping certain days, certain dietary laws. That's where your mind is. It's on that stuff. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Why? Because if you're in the old covenant, it's a ministration of death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for indeed it is not able to do so. You know, he just talked about that in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I can't do. What did he want to do? He wanted to live a righteous life before God, but he couldn't do it. Why? Because he was a murderer. He stood there at the stoning of Stephen and he gave, you know, his approval. And yeah, he was doing that, trying to earn a righteousness. And the things he did didn't bring him what he wanted to do. Didn't bring what he wanted to accomplish. Look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God in the old covenant because you can't live up to it. You cannot live up to it. So according to the flesh, kata sarka. According to the Spirit, kata pneuma. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now look at verse 9. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Watch verse 9. However, you Roman believers, you are not in the flesh. Now, if he's talking about physical body and how you do, how can he say you're not in the flesh? Well, I sure look like I'm in the flesh if it's talking about my body. No, it's talking about the old covenant. You're not in that old covenant, but in the new. Listen, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you've got the Holy Spirit, he said, you're in the new covenant. And he goes, hey, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ, he's still in the flesh. Old covenant, new covenant. That's his argument. He's trying to tell these people, come out from that old, come under the new, whereas God is fulfilling all in all. So if you've trusted Christ, you are in the new covenant. Now, since the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us, do we need to love God and love our neighbor? Are you afraid to answer that? Do we need to love God and love our neighbor? We do. You think so? Absolutely we do. Listen, since we are righteous, we are to live righteous. You know, basically the New Testament is telling us, listen people, be who you are. Live out the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. You are a son of God. Live like a son of God. Live out the righteousness that has been demonstrated in you. We are to practically live out who we are. And our motivation for this, folks, is gratitude. And that's why when you really understand what is ours in Christ, there's no effort involved. There's no, I got to do this, I got to crank that out. No, you stop and you say, wow, it's all been done for me. In Christ, I'm righteous. And then that forms in you an attitude of complete gratitude, complete thanksgiving, and that is your motivation. I want to live out, I want to flesh out the precepts of the Word of God simply because I love God, because of what He has done for me. Now, we're to love God. What does it mean to love God? Well, if you want to understand that, you simply go to the Scriptures. Look at John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yep, you will. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, based on those verses, what would you say it means to love God? If love here is not formally defined as obedience, it is so closely connected with it that there seems to be not much room for anything else. 1 John says this, 1 John 2, 3 to 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. It seems that the visible characteristic of love is obedience. And love itself is a desire to obey. The Scriptures make it clear that we're called to love God. And because of what He has done for us, because His love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we have been brought into the new covenant, we are to live the way He wants us to live. Again, the motivation is gratitude. I think the Scriptures also make it clear that, listen, now this is where it gets tough. This is where it really gets tough for us. Our love for God is validated by our love for one another. See, you can't do the first commandment if you don't do the second commandment, right? I don't love God if I don't love my neighbor. So I'm blowing both the commandments if I'm having problems with my neighbor. God, John puts it in 1 John. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We cannot truly love God without loving one another. And to recognize that there is someone I don't love is to say, God, I don't love you enough to love that person. Love is preeminent in the Christian life. It is the mark of his disciples. And to not be a loving person is not some small character flaw. It's to break the greatest commandment. It's to violate who you are. Jesus said that love would identify us as his disciples in John 13, 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's the identifying mark of a Christian is love. That's not what that text says. That text says the identifying mark of a disciple is love, not a Christian. What's the identifying mark of a Christian, just for fun? How do you know if someone's a Christian? You know they're a disciple if they're loving. How do you know if they're a Christian? What's a mark? There's a mark that marks someone out as a child of God. What is it? Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith. It is faith. Faith is the evidence of a Christian. If you believe, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a mark of a believer. But he's saying, listen, my disciples love one another. They flesh out who they are. They flesh it out. A new commandment I give you, he says, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. I don't think there should be much argument as to the fact that we're commanded by God to love each other. We know we're supposed to love, but do we know how to love? See, our culture used the word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible means it to be. So Christians are easily misled into thinking love is primarily a feeling. It's something they fall in and out of. But the biblical word used here for love is agape. Agape is used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love as opposed to a purely emotional love. It's a love of self-sacrifice. It's a decision I make to do something for somebody else, to love them. It's a commitment of the will to cherish, to uphold another person. Let's look at a few verses that tell us that we're to do this. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your hearts. Now notice what Peter's saying there along the lines of what we've just been talking about. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your hearts for sincere love of the brethren. You've done this because you've come into the new covenant, people. You're a loving God. You're loving each other. He says, fervently love one another from the heart. Since this is who you are, basically, this is your identity, you're a child of God, love one another. The word fervently, ektenos, from the Greek, it means intently. It comes from ektenes, which means without ceasing. We're to love one another without ceasing. It's not a vacation from that. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word consider is from the Greek word katanoeo. It's a compound word from kata, meaning down, and noeo means to exercise the mind. It has the idea of thoroughly and carefully noticing someone or something. In other words, you pay attention to other people. That's what he's saying. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. I don't know how to stimulate you unless I know something about you. I don't know how to provoke you to love and good works unless I watch you and know a little bit. It means you consider, we have an idea about one another. I think a good English equivalent of this would be contemplate. Contemplate one another. Know, pay attention to each other. Find out. You should know by their face. Are they struggling with something? Is their countenance fallen? This exhortation is not given to the church elders. It's given to all believers. We're to consider one another. We're to look to the needs, the problems, the struggles, and temptations of one another. And I think the spirit of rugged individualism so prevalent in America is wholly incompatible with the Church of Jesus Christ. American believers think that they have discharged their responsibility to the Lord because they are individually living in holiness. They're wrong. We're not only to look out for our own lives, we're to consider others. Christianity is others oriented, but most of us are just taking care of ourselves. We ignore the instructions in the Bible about our responsibility to other people. Do you realize that individually, you and I are responsible for the physical and spiritual welfare of each other? That's what the Scripture teaches. We're responsible for each other. To care for. To help one another. Let's look at just a few verses that make this pretty clear to us. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's where it starts, people. The word of God is taking up residence in our heart. And then he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The word admonish there is noutheo. It means to put in mind, to caution, to reprove, to gently warn. We're to teach each other. We're to be able to do that. And when we're together, there should be teaching. We should be sharing. Look what I read this week. Look what God has taught me. Sharing from the Scriptures. Admonishing one another. You know, we see a friend drifting from the path. We encourage them. We say, listen, what you're doing is not behavior fitting a child of God. We admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. We're good at discouraging one another. We're good at tearing each other down, but do we build each other up? That's what he calls us to do. Galatians 5:13 says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's what we're called to do. Douleo is the word there. Bondservant. We're to be bondservants to each other. Listen, I think this is very important. The kingdom of God is not designed for believers to exist in isolation from each other. We are interdependent. If you're going to be the best you can be for God, you need to be in a group of people who know you and can help you on that journey. Because left to yourself, you're not going to do so well in your Christian walk. You need people around you who care enough to help you. Christianity, I believe, is designed to be lived out in community. We need one another. We need the different abilities, the different talents, the different insights that each other offer. It's to be lived out in community. When God said in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone, I think that not only applies to the marriage relationship, it's not good for a man to be alone at all spiritually. And we go to Ecclesiastes, it says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one is there to help his companion. You know, you fall spiritually. If you're not in a community, then, you know, who's there to help you? Who's there to know? But woe to the one who falls and there's not another to live. There's no one who cares. There's no one to come along and help. Get him up. Get him back on his feet. We need each other. I believe the Lord created it that way, to live in community. We're to teach. We're to serve. We're to bear the burdens of one another. I think the contemporary church is miserably failing at this. We're in such a technological world that, you know, we don't even get together anymore. We come to meetings on Sunday, we chat, we hang out with our friends, and we go home, and all week long we hang around with who we're comfortable with, and we don't really make an effort to get to know one another the way we should. Look at what Paul told the believers in Rome in 15:7. He says, wherefore, accept one another. That's good enough right there. But he says, just as Christ also accepted us. How did Christ accept us? How did he accept us? Give me one word answer for that. Do what? Unconditional. Is God's love for us unconditional? When you mess up, does he come back and say, I'm taking my salvation back? You're just not cutting it. It's absolutely unconditional. And he says, wherefore, accept one another. The word accept is proslambano. It means to take to oneself, to take into friendship. It's an intense word. It means to grant access to one's heart, to take into friendship, to take into communion. So Paul is saying, take intimately to yourselves one another. Open your lives up. You say, I'll get hurt if I do that. You probably will. You probably will. Remember the Simon and Garfunkel song, I'm a rock? Why? Because a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. I'm all alone. I don't need no one hurt me. Well, do you want to be a rock? I want to be on the rock, but don't want to be a rock. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. See, how we treat other believers is how we treat Christ. You know, we've heard that. I know we've heard it. I said it a bunch of times. But do we really understand that? The way we interact with others is how we treat Christ, because we're all one in Christ. And that's why the Lord could say to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul could have said, hey, wait, I never persecuted you. Oh, you killed Stephen. Remember that? Well, what's that got to do with you? He is one with his people. To persecute a believer, to do wrong to a believer, is to do wrong to Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God, mimics, mimic God, be like God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ received us unconditionally. We weren't worthy of it. And when a believer refuses to accept into his heart another believer, he's saying, in effect, I know Christ has received them, but I require more. My standard is higher. We're to be like Christ. That's our calling. But are we? Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, I just don't have time for others. I mean, I have a busy schedule. I have a lot of responsibilities between work and family and all this stuff. I got a lot going on, and I just don't have time. Well, Philippians 4, Paul told them, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. We have to do that. We have to look out for our own. But he says, don't just look out for your own. Look out for the interests of others. How about other people? The word look is scopeo. It has to, means to fix an attention on with desire and interest in. We're to be looking out for others, looking out for their interests, their needs, how we can help them, how we can minister to them. Timothy fleshed this out. In Philippians 2:20, he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. You know, this is a sad verse when you think about it. You know, all the ministry that Paul had done, all his travels, all the people he ministered, he says, I don't have anyone else like Timothy. No one else in the world who will genuinely care for your welfare. Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Everybody's so concerned with taking care of themselves, they don't really help out like Timothy does. He has a burden for you. He's the only one. He has fleshed this out. He has taken to heart what Paul has said. Now notice that he doesn't say that others care for themselves and not for you, but others care for themselves and not for Christ. To be concerned for other Christians is to be concerned for Christ. And to love Christ is to love His people. They are so intertwined, they cannot be separated. People, grab this thought. The requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. This is our position before God, righteous, holy, sanctified, set apart, because of the obedience of the One. Adam failed. He failed miserably. Jesus Christ came along as the second Adam and was totally victorious. And in Him, we share all He is, all He has. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for the benefits, the blessings of the new covenant that we are complete in You. Righteous before Your throne. Justified, sanctified, holy. Thank You, Lord God. Help us to keep our eyes on the truth of Scripture, realizing who we are, that we might walk in it. And I pray, Father, that this would be our motivation for a holy, practical living. That because we are Your children, righteous before Your throne, unconditionally accepted, our desire would be to live this out on a daily basis. That others might see practically the truth of who we are positionally. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Oh, no, wait, it's not Tammy. Tammy, she's playing stump the preacher again. Okay, go ahead. Okay, two-part question. First question is Romans 8:5. At this time, the new covenant had been instituted. All right, it had been brought in. It was, again, the already but not yet. It had not been totally consummated, but it had brought in, and they were receiving the benefits of it. The law had been fulfilled. He says in Romans chapter 7, he uses a marriage illustration. And he says, listen, if you're married and your spouse dies, guess what? You're free from the law. Why? Because you died. And that's what he said in Romans 6. You died with Christ. When Christ died, we died with Him. We were identified with Christ. So the law can have no effect over these New Testament Christians. All right, your second question was, do they need to keep the law? No, and that was Paul's whole thing. You know, what they were to do is, he says, listen, when you go out there among the Gentiles, you know, don't eat anything, you know, don't eat blood, things strangled, stay away from fornication. These go back to a law of Noah prior, you know, to the Mosaic law. But listen, they were free from the law. And that's why in Galatians, in Galatia, Paul is there and he's eating ham sandwiches and, you know, he's eating pork chops and he's eating lobster and he's just having a ball. And Peter shows up and Peter says, wow, you get to eat all that stuff? Man, I love some lobster. You know, I never had any. I've been wanting to get some. So Peter jumps in and he's eating some lobster tails. And then some guys from Jerusalem show up, the headquarters of Judaism. And Peter's like, yeah, my reputation's at stake here. And he leaves the lobster table. He goes back over there and he's eating kosher. And Paul has to confront him. You stinking hypocrite. Don't put them under something we're not under anymore. That's done. We died. That's the whole thing of Romans 6 and 7. You die. And if you die, the law can't tell you to do anything. You're dead. But I've been raised into the new covenant with Christ. Those laws have nothing to say to me. They can't command me anymore. Now those New Testament Jews, depending on where they were, when they were in Jerusalem, they kept the law. Paul was in Jerusalem, took a vow, shaved his head. Why? Because he wanted to be a testimony to his brothers. He was trying to get them to understand we have moved into the promised new covenant given back in Jeremiah 31. The full benefits that were here, but so he wouldn't offend his brother. They did things not to offend them, but they were not under that law. They were free. When they trusted Christ, Romans 6, they died with Christ. They were raised to newness of life. That's the newness of life they're raised. We're raised into the new covenant. All right. We're done? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, I pray you'd make us students of your word. May we be Bereans, Father. May we take the things that we've heard and search the scriptures to see if they're true. Give us hearts to know you, Lord, to live out who we are on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. I appreciate your attentiveness. Have a great week.